Turn with me, if you would, to Ruth chapter 2. Joshua judges Ruth. I came across a quote this week in my reading. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson, and he quotes John Flavel. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor from the 17th century. And the quote goes like this: The providences of God are like Hebrew. It can only be read properly backwards. For those of you who've been to seminary, you know what that means. Hebrew reads backwards. It's just wrong. There's so much about Hebrew that is just so difficult. And the one thing that adds to the difficulty is that it reads from right to left. And it's just difficult for your eyes to adjust to that. It's very difficult to see. But this is also true of God's sovereign working out of the details of our lives as He unfolds His marvelous plan for His universe. As we live out our lives, we often cannot see divine providence at work. If we are fortunate, then we can maybe look backwards and pick out a few things that we know God is at work in those ways, but that is not always true. We may never know why things happen. And we have to be very careful, even as we look backwards, like we look backwards at Hebrew, even as we look backwards in our life, we have to be careful to not overly assign meaning to the events that happen in our lives through our own ingenuity and human wisdom. We are not the ones who assign meaning. God's purposes may remain hidden and mysterious, oftentimes much more than we would like. In that way, it's very similar to the Hebrew language as well. Hebrew is really hard to read. So it really comes down to this, I think. We must live day to day simply walking by faith and not by sight. And we can do that not because we have the ability to discern everything that happens to us and God's purposes in it, but we can do that because we have His Word. We have the truth, objective truth, that is outside of us. We know what God is doing in the world because we know His Word. We have His Word. So we can walk by faith, even though all of the details may not have their proper place in our minds always, but we know that God is unfolding His sovereign plan, and His plans will not be thwarted. And we know the end of the story. And we can live now in the in-between, between the ages, because we know what He is doing. Nevertheless, it is a gift of God's grace that He chose to include this story, the story of Ruth and Naomi, in the canon of Scripture, so that we can see that God works through the ordinary details of our lives. Whether or not we can properly read it or not, He is at work in all of the details of our lives. He demonstrates His loving kindness to Ruth and Naomi through His provision and His care. But we also cannot forget, as we continue our study of Ruth, that He is painting a much larger picture than just caring for Naomi and Ruth. He is continuing to weave this scarlet thread throughout the Scriptures that began in Genesis 3:15. He is weaving this thread through this family, eventually through David, eventually where it comes down to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, she said that she went away from Bethlehem full. She had a family, she had two sons, she had a husband, all of those things, but now she has returned empty. And what we see beginning in Ruth chapter 2 is that the Lord begins to fill her once more. So we're going to read bit by bit like we did last time in three chunks instead of reading the whole chapter. So we're going to start with reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we love you. We thank you for the tremendous gift of your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you are sovereign and in control, and even though our feeble minds cannot always discern everything that's happening, we can rest well because we know that you are in absolute control. So, Father, I just pray that you would allow us to rest in you, to take shelter under your wings this morning. And, Father, I pray that you would allow me to say only what is true from your word and only what edifies your people. And, Father, I just pray that you would encourage weary saints this morning, that you would remind those who are struggling that you are a gracious, kind, and compassionate God. Remind those who are angry that you are good and that you are wise and that you care for them. Father, I just pray that you would do your perfect work with all the various people in this room. God, that you would do a work through your word this morning. We love you. We praise you. We trust you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So in verse 1, the narrator gives us a hint to the importance of this encounter of Ruth meeting Boaz. Now, in chapter 1, we were led to believe that Naomi had no relatives, no family, no kinsman redeemer. Maybe she forgot about Boaz. We don't really know what's going on there. But we are starting to see the kind providence of God in the story. Boaz is introduced as a relative of Naomi, of the clan of Elimelech. So we start to see this glimmer of hope for Ruth and Naomi. Maybe this man, Boaz, can help these poor widows who have nothing. And the narrator introduces him as a worthy man. The ESV is translated worthy. This phrase could mean strong and mighty, in like a heroic type sense. But the word is also used in the feminine form in Proverbs 31 to describe the excellent or noble wife. So right from the start, we see that Boaz is not a typical Israelite, especially the way the Israelites were in the period of the Judges. He is a man of noble or excellent character. He is a worthy man. Now, Ruth asked Naomi in verse 2, she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. It's interesting that the author of Ruth is reminding us all throughout the story that Ruth is a Moabite. We see this over and over and over again. He's wanting to put before our eyes that she really, on the surface, does not belong. She is a Moabite. Now, Ruth shows great character and great courage by her request to Naomi. Now, there are several things that she could have chosen to do, several other things that she could have chosen to do. She could have stayed in bed and spiraled down into a deep depression. She was a widow. Her husband was dead. Her brother-in-law was dead. Her sister-in-law was gone. Her father-in-law was dead. She had left her family in Moab. She had left every chance at having a living in Moab. And she decided to cling to her bitter mother-in-law. It's not exactly the greatest of circumstances. She is now a foreigner living in a country that is not her own. There's no unemployment office. She cannot put out a resume on LinkedIn.com. She cannot search for a job through Indeed.com. I don't know if people do those things or not, but what is she supposed to do in this situation? She could have done nothing and sat in her bitter circumstances and went down into the deep pit of despair. She could have sat with a heart full of doubt as she imagined Orpah back in Moab with her family, thriving, having everything that she needed, and then she's looking for a new husband and maybe finding a new husband. Or she could have complained to anyone who would listen to her. Perhaps her grumbling would make her feel better. Grumbling often makes you feel better when you find someone who might show you sympathy. Grumblers love those who will join in their grumbling and show support and agreement. She also could have just sulked in her affliction and expected special treatment from everyone else. Maybe she could have just, you know, I deserve special treatment because I have this difficult lot in life. She could have expected Naomi to be the one to get up and go. She could have expected Naomi to say this, you know, she could have said to Naomi, this is your land, these are your people, you're older, you go find work. I'm going to stay here and look at hairstyles on Pinterest, which is what the young girls do these days, I think. Instead of all of those things, she got up, she went out. She took initiative to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. She was very much a Proverbs 31 type woman. She was industrious. She was noble. She was excellent. She took initiative without a demanding spirit, without being pushy with people, without expecting a handout or special treatment. She was not presumptuous. She was not excessively bold or inappropriately bold. She got up and went out with a humble trust in the Lord to provide, a quiet, humble gentleness about her as she just went out and did what she felt like was right. Now, Ruth's only option was to go out into the fields around Bethlehem and pick up the leftover heads of grain that the harvesters had left behind. This was not safe work. As we see a couple of times in this chapter, as we read on, there was always the possibility that she could have been assaulted out in the field by wicked men. Now, we get, again, against the backdrop of the judges, we know that there were terrible, awful, immoral, horrible things that were happening in the promised land during the period of the judges. And this very likely could have happened to a young, attractive woman in the fields around Bethlehem. It was dangerous for her to go out. Furthermore, this job choice, which is the only one that she had, was the lowest of the low. She was less than a servant. Alistair Begg, in his sermon on Ruth, likens her work here to collecting aluminum cans from the trash in order to sell them for a few cents. I don't know if you can still do that or not, but it's not a very promising career. And it's really funny the way Alistair Begg says aluminum, by the way. You have to look that up. She went out to the fields hoping to find someone in whose eyes she may find favor. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, that called the Septuagint, it translates that word favor as the word grace. So in verse 3, Ruth sets out to go and glean in the field behind the reaper. She's picking up what's left behind, or gleaning from the edges of the field. The reapers would have, at least Boaz's reapers, would have left the corners of the field unharvested for people to come and get grain. And the narrator tells us in verse 3 that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It might literally read something like, her chance chanced upon, or the happenstance that happened to her. It's really emphatic to draw out the irony that what the author is trying to communicate here. So the author is not saying to us that all of what happens, all of what happens in the following story happens by sheer coincidence or by a complete stroke of luck. By purposefully using this language of happenstance, he's drawing our attention to the way Ruth might respond to her situation. She might view this circumstance as just mere happenstance. Perhaps in the moment it seems totally random, but certainly lucky that she happened to find herself in the field of Boaz. However, the author of the book knows the whole story, and he's looking at the whole, and we are meant to see that this is not mere chance that directs her steps to the field of Boaz. This is the kind providence of God at work in the ordinary events of her life. It reminds me of August 2004. August of 2004, I took great courage. I girded myself with courage, and I left the metropolis of Milton, Florida, away from mom and dad to move to college. I say that jokingly, but that was a really big deal for me. I never wanted to leave the borders of Milton. I always imagined myself getting a single wide trailer, wearing cutoff t-shirts with knee-high socks and New Balance shoes and jean shorts, driving a 30-year-old Camaro. Like, that was my plan for my life. Sounds like a good plan, right? Watching NASCAR and drag racing on TV. But instead, the Lord had different plans, and it took me a while to submit to those plans. But in August of 2004, I moved away to college, and on the third day of living there, we had new student orientation, and a professor named Dr. Coggins showed us around the college. And he took us into the library to explain to us how to use microfiche. You guys even know what that is? I never used it, actually. But he was explaining to us microfiche, and I happened to sit down. I knew I was going to cry today. Just give me a minute. Sorry. It was unplanned. That's not in the notes. I sat down, and there was this nice-looking, kind lady, young woman, 19 years old, sitting across the table from me. She was very friendly. We had conversations about her home in Alabama, in different towns in Alabama. At that moment, I never thought for a moment that this might be my wife. 2 months later, a friend, by happen chance, called me up and said, "Hey, I got 2 tickets to the Auburn football game, extra tickets," which is a 3-hour drive from where we went to college. And I was like, "Man, I don't care anything about Auburn football, but I know a girl from Auburn, Alabama. Let me ask her if she'll go with me." So I asked her if she would go to the football game with me, and she said yes. And I got carsick on the way and threw up all over the place. I'm not sure how that fits into the providence of God. But she still liked me even after that. She still thought I was worthy of her time. Was it just chance that I sat at the table with Emily Irene Gray that day? Or was God working something, unfolding his plan? And I think it was more than just what was good for me. It was certainly God showing his providence, because working out his sovereignty, because no girl would probably go for me without God sovereignly overriding her free will. I needed a lot of help, but I think that it was more than just God giving me what I wanted in that moment, giving me a spouse. I think God had big plans. I think God knew that one day this couple would be in Jupiter, Florida, serving his people. I think he had those kind of plans. I think that day he put us together because he knew that we would have these 4 mostly precious kids. And his plan to care for them was a mom and dad, Paul and Emily Whitfield. I see the kind providence of God in some ways over my life. Now, there are many things I look back, reading backwards like Hebrew, and I'm like, I don't know why that happened. One day, maybe, I'll know. I don't know. But Proverbs 16:9 says, The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, again, you do have to be careful when reading Hebrew backwards, looking back for evidences of God's providence over your life, because you might start to see things that are just not there and read things wrongly. Or you may try to manipulate what you see in order to get what you want. I've got so many strange stories, but I remember one, I've probably shared this before. When we went to seminary, Emily was playing at the playground with the kids, and there was another mom there playing with her kids, and you know, this conversation always comes up, like, what brought you to seminary? What brought you and your husband, your family to seminary? And this girl said, well, we didn't really know what to do. We were really struggling financially, and then we quit paying our mortgage, and our house went under foreclosure. And then we just knew that that was God's way of showing us that we were to go to seminary. I was like, I think you read those things wrong. You know, I don't know. I don't think that's a good way of looking back there. But we have to be very careful. Every time a squirrel runs across the street, it doesn't mean that God is trying to communicate something to you. Every time a bird flies over your head, it doesn't mean something. You know, we have to be careful of nothing happens by chance, and every time you see a caterpillar crawling across the sidewalk, that is some sort of symbol from God. We have to be very careful about that. And the only way that we can do that, I think, is to have the grand narrative of Scripture cemented into our mind. What is God doing in the world? What are we to be doing as the people of God? We're to be making disciples of all nations. We're to be taking this glorious gospel to others who don't know Him. How does things fit into what God is doing there? Well, nonetheless, Boaz enters the scene in verse 4. And we get an idea of what type of man he is right away, even by his greeting. He comes into the field and sees his reapers and says, "The Lord be with you." And then they respond, "The Lord be with you," or "The Lord bless you." That is the Lord as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Now, I understand that a lot of people use similar language today. You may see this all out in public when you go places. People say, "Well, God bless you. May the Lord be with you," maybe, or "bless your heart," or something like that. You know, all this kind of language. And a lot of times, this is just the way people talk. They don't really mean it. A lot of times people who don't know the Lord and don't even care about the Lord just use this as a kind of an encouraging greeting. We know that that kind of happens, but this story is told very purposefully. And we are meant to see the worthiness of Boaz. We're to see his faith and trust in the kindness of God here in the way that he greets his workers. He's a man of noble character. The name of Yahweh is on his lips, and he genuinely wants the Lord to be with his employees. He's a good boss. He's not going into the field cracking a whip or belittling or abusing his servants. He's a man of high character. And this is against the backdrop, again, of Judges. I mean, this should floor us. Both the noble character of Boaz and the noble character of Ruth should just shock us as you read through the book of Judges. It's absolutely amazing. So Boaz comes into the field, and after this greeting, he asks the young man in charge, "Whose young woman is this?" And again, we are reminded once more that Ruth is not an Israelite. She is a Moabite. She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from Moab. And then the young man says that she asked earlier, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." And then he says she's been there all day working hard in the fields of Bethlehem. She is an industrious, noble woman. Now let's read the next little section, verses 8 through 16. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and come and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." All right, so in this section, Boaz shows extreme kindness to Ruth. He offers her protection. He charges his young men, "Hey, don't touch her. This was a real threat." He charges them not to touch her, and he put Ruth, the Moabite woman, with his other young women so that she would not be singled out or taken advantage of. And he tells her to remain in his field. "Don't go to some other field. Stay in my field where you will be safe from harm and you'll be able to get what you need." He offers her water when she is thirsty. So he's providing for her and caring for her. And then Ruth is just overwhelmed by his generosity. Ruth is not like, "Well, that's what I expected. I mean, come on, I'm a widow." She's not demanding or demeaning. She's not presumptuous. She's so meek and humble and gentle. She's overwhelmed by his generosity. She's humble and meek, and she's just astonished that he would show her such grace. She falls on her face, bows to the ground, and says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes? Why should you notice me? I am a Moabite. I am from a pagan land. I am a foreigner. I have not earned, nor do I deserve anything at all. And yet you have shown me such extreme kindness." So Boaz answers her. He is willing to show her favor because of all that she's done for Naomi. He is impressed with her kindness and her commitment to her mother-in-law. She left all her family behind in Moab and linked herself for life to Naomi. She left her native land to come to a people that she did not know before. So he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, we might be tempted to think, as we read that first part, we might be tempted to think here that Ruth is simply earning the Lord's favor by her works. After all, he says, "The Lord repay you." You know, so we might be tempted to think that the Lord is like an employer and Ruth is like an employee, and he is simply repaying her the wages that she has earned. She deserves this. She's done well, so the Lord is obligated to bless her with good things. I don't think that's the driving point here at all. Because the last phrase, I think, is the most important. He speaks certainly about repaying her, the Lord repaying her and rewarding her, but he roots those covenant blessings in the fact that Ruth has taken refuge under his wings. Ruth has abandoned the false gods of Moab. She has smashed her idols to bits. She has repented of all forms of false and profane worship, and she has turned herself towards Yahweh, the God of Israel, and linked herself with the people of God. By faith, she has placed herself under the mighty wings of the God of Israel. The imagery here is not one where Ruth forged her own way through her own willpower and strength. This is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps type of thing that Ruth is doing. The imagery here is one of a mighty eagle stretching out his capable wings and gathering helpless chicks under his wings. Ruth did not look up to heaven and say, "I got this, I'm going to pave my own way. And you will be so impressed with me that you will have to bless me." Ruth was not like that at all. She was meek and humble. She was lowly. And she was like a newborn chick that is entirely dependent upon its big, mighty mother eagle. I don't know what you call baby chicks, baby eagles, eaglets or something. I didn't look that up. Forgive me if I'm wrong on that. But you know how big eagles are? When's the last time you saw an eagle? They're huge and they're mighty. And man, they are strong, powerful creatures. This is the image of God protecting those little newborn chicklets or whatever you call them. They're cracking out of their eggs and they can't walk, they can't feed themselves. They're completely, entirely dependent upon their mother. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the unbelief in Jerusalem. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Matthew 23, 37. Faith, real faith, saving faith, looks like understanding that you are helpless. You are needy. You are weak, like a newly hatched chicklet. Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What we have earned, what we deserve, is death because we have sinned against our holy Creator. I believe wholeheartedly that one of the great weaknesses of Christians in America is that we typically, in general, have a theologically weak view of sin. And so many pulpits won't mention the word sin, which makes it extremely worse. Perhaps nothing has affected my theology more, and even my view of the church more, than having a better understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin. It's a study that knocks you down. It knocks you down so low that you begin to realize who you are and you begin to realize what you really deserve. And then when you read Jesus' statement in John 15, when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," then you say, "Well, yeah, I get that. I understand that. I can do nothing apart from you." And when you get to that point of understanding the awfulness of sin and that you are, in fact, a sinner, and you put that against the backdrop of God's perfect, majestic holiness, then you understand, man, this is not good. This is really not good. And then comes the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sin on Calvary's cross and took the wrath of God that our sins have earned upon himself. His blood covers our sins, and he extends to us his perfect righteousness. He imputes to us his perfect righteousness. It's the great exchange. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. It's the greatest news that could ever be heard. It's the greatest thing in all of the universe, that the Son of God would die for wretched sinners like us so that we could have the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Okay, I understand that. It makes sense. I've sinned against my holy Creator. That's not the shocking part. That's the part we get. The shocking part is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the part that blows our minds. How could this God love us like this? Don't ever let grace become to you a common thing. Don't ever let the gospel become ho-hum. Be astonished each and every day. Be overwhelmed that he is a God of grace. It's all of grace. From start to finish, salvation is a gift of God's grace. His favor, his grace is placed upon people who were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. We are helpless chicks under the mighty, capable wings of our great and mighty and majestic God. God, and we ought to take delight in taking refuge under his wings. Boaz was a noble and kind man, but what we see is that really it was God who was caring for Ruth through Boaz. Ruth was a noble and kind woman, but it was really God who was caring for Naomi through Ruth. Behind it all is the kind providence of God. All right, listen quickly. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 17 through 23. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it up, went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So in verses 14 through 16, that the first paragraph there, we see the kindness of Boaz to Ruth in very simple ways. He gave her a nice lunch, bread and wine, roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied and even had some leftovers to take home to her mother-in-law. Boaz then made the gleaning process easier for Ruth. He told the young men to let her glean even among the sheaves. Israel was told in the law to leave the borders, the edges, for the poor and needy to be able to go and glean among those. And Boaz says, let her glean even among the sheaves, even the part that's not been picked. He even told them to pull out some bundles for her. She doesn't even have to like pick it. So they would purposely lay bundles on the ground for her to pick up. This is all incredibly generous, and it's a generosity that costs him something. It's not generosity that's just worthless to him. I mean, it's costing him something. It's hospitality at a cost. So Ruth worked hard all day. She beat out the grain that she had collected, and she ended up with an ephah of barley. We don't know exactly how much that is, but it probably would have ended up being a sack of grain that weighed somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. When's the last time you carried a 50-pound bag of something? She was noble. She was excellent. She was industrious and virtuous, and she was strong. She carried, you know, this big bag, this overabundance. It was huge. This was a huge haul that she had, and she brings it back to Naomi. Now, can you imagine bitter Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. And in comes Ruth with a perhaps 50-pound bag of grain from one day's work. She says, essentially, "What in the world? Where did you get that from? Who gave you that? How is this possible? What's going on here? Who helped you?" And Ruth told her, "The man I worked with today is Boaz." First, she says, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." This is the word kindness, the Lord's kindness here, hesed. Now there's disagreement about, is this the Lord's kindness or Boaz's kindness? And I certainly see it as the Lord's kindness through Boaz's kindness. But this is the Lord's kindness. This is the word hesed. This is His covenant-keeping loyal love to those who take shelter under the refuge of His wings. He has not forsaken the living or the dead. The living, of course, is Ruth and Naomi. He has provided for them. He's shown His loving kindness to them through Boaz and given them daily bread. But He has also shown loving kindness to the dead, to Elimelech and his sons, because Naomi knows that Boaz is a relative of theirs, and it seems like Naomi's already plotting a plan to get them get it worked out. Perhaps he could actually redeem them through the kinsman redeemer stuff. We'll talk about that next week. Now, Naomi, you know, I don't know why she acts so desperate in chapter 1 when we know in chapter 2 that there's Boaz, a relative. We don't know. Maybe her pain was so severe and her grief was so severe that she could not think clearly. You ever been there? You can't have a clear thought because you're suffering so intensely. Maybe that was what's going on. I don't know. But now she is beginning to see that there's some hope for them. She returned empty from Moab. And now the Lord, by His grace and His favor, is beginning to fill her once again. I also think it's pretty cool that Ruth brought back her leftovers. She brought a little doggy bag, leftovers, for Naomi. Listen, for those of you who work at Chick-fil-A, it's a good thing to bring some chicken nuggets home to your parents. Just going to throw that out there before we conclude this. But listen, in the fields of Bethlehem, the Lord sovereignly directed the steps of Ruth to the field of Boaz. And it was through this worthy man that the Lord met their need. And it is through this man that the family line continued on. And it was through this line that comes a man who is after God's own heart, King David. This is the shepherd boy who watched his sheep in the same fields of that little town of Bethlehem. And later, through that same family line, sometime later, there was a baby born in Bethlehem, and there were shepherds out in those same fields of Bethlehem watching their sheep by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then a heavenly choir burst out in song, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Listen, one day at the end of all of our lives, we will all stand before a holy, righteous, sovereign, all-powerful God. And if you have not repented of your sin and placed your trust in Christ, then He will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen to me. If you have not believed upon His name, I exhort you with all urgency that I can summon to believe upon His name now. Don't believe a little bit. Put all your eggs in the basket. Jump full force into this. Give it all you have, and He will save you. For those of us who have believed, we've been born again by His Spirit. On that last day, we will hear those words that we all long to hear. He will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And at that moment, we will be able to look back, I think, at our whole lives at that point, and we will see with glorified eyes our lives, looking backwards like reading Hebrew. And we will be able to see the providence of God in so many unsuspecting ways. And I can assure you, on that day, none of us will think more highly of ourselves. We will not look back with glorified eyes and say, "Man, I was crushing it. I was killing it, man. I'm so good. I deserve all this." We're not going to. No. we are going to look back and say, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, I was so bad. I underestimated how sinful I am. I was way worse than I thought that I was. And even with the best theology, even the greatest theologian in the world that's ever existed, that man is going to stand there that day and say, whoa, God's grace is so much more magnificent than I could possibly imagine. It's going to be incredible that day. We will be more than astonished at the magnitude of God's grace, His loving kindness, His hesed, His covenant faithfulness, His loyalty, His grace. And knowing that to be true, we can live each day in this present life like the great lyric of Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we will agree with the Apostle Paul on that day of what the Lord said to him when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that Christ died in our place on Calvary's cross, that he bore the wrath reserved for us. Father, what grace. We can grasp it somewhat now because you've given us your word, but I know on that day we will see it in a completely different way. As we think about that day, we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to be with you. We long to be rid of this indwelling sin that distorts things for us and trips us up. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your providence over our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.